as you return to your seats, to invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Haggai, another minor prophet. Last week we looked at the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah, and this week we'll look at another short book, only a few chapters, a couple of chapters, and yet Haggai is made up of four different sermons. And so what we're going to do is actually take the next 3 weeks to look through this book. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find Haggai on page 791. And this year, or rather this week, is the first of our three messages. We're going to look at Haggai chapter 1. And so I do want to invite you once more, as you take your Bibles and turn to Haggai 1, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, once more, we thank you for your word, and we come to this word with expectation. Father, allow this word to be as a rock that breaks hammers, like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. Allow this word to be as a sword that divides between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts this morning. God, take this word and do in us all that you desire. Rebuke us and convict us, comfort us, and encourage us. Father, everything necessary so that we might be made more like your Son. And we pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. There are times when God's people need a strong word to bring them to repentance. A strong word to awaken them, maybe, because they've simply been in a time of going on a certain way, and they've gone on, and this is how it's been for year after year after year, and yet the way in which they're going is wrong. It is sin, and they need to change. And God sends one to them to speak a word so that they might turn from their ways and move in a direction that is right. That is what Haggai does. And for us, I believe Haggai 1 is such a word to us. I think this first chapter is really a chapter that can be so encouraging, because I think it is designed to bring about the repentance of God's people. Now, I say that's encouraging because as believers, we cannot grow unless we are convicted, unless we repent, unless we're able to see those areas in which we are not walking right, those areas in which we need to move forward in obedience. So I think Haggai 1 is a helpful word, not only for those for whom it was originally written, but for us as well this morning. The setting of the book is somewhat easy to determine because of the specific dating that Haggai gives us. As we said even last week, looking at Obadiah, in 587 BC, the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, taking most of the Israelites captive. They took them, they led them away to Babylon. That was 587 BC. Jerusalem lay there in ruins, only a few people there, and they're simply seizing the houses that were left, everything mostly, they're lying in ruins. And they're led away to Babylon. But Babylon didn't remain this superpower forever. Rather, the Persians ended up coming along and conquering the Babylonians. And specifically, they conquered them under the leadership of Cyrus, their king. And so as Cyrus now became the new leader, and all those who had been captives under the Babylonians were now captive under Cyrus and his leadership, Cyrus decreed that those who were exiles, those who had been taken from their land, they could now go back home. They could return. They could go back and worship where they wanted and rebuild their cities. And so you would think that the Israelites now, in great number, would quickly get ready and head back. After all, Isaiah had prophesied, there's going to be a day when God will bring His people out of captivity, where He'll bring them out of exile. But in reality, what happened was that they had been there 50 years, and rightly so. They had developed families. They had married, had children. The generation that had been taken from Jerusalem and put as captives in Babylon, a number of them had died off. It had been 50 years. And so for many of these people, going back to Jerusalem really didn't feel like going back home. Babylon was their home. This seemed like it's a strange journey. Nonetheless, a number did, 50,000. Around 50,000 decided they would make the trip, and they headed back. In 539 BC, they came back, and they came in waves, and they ended up, as they first went there, they did a number of things well. They constructed an altar immediately there for the Lord. They began work on the temple. However, soon there was opposition. And so by 536 BC, they decided they would stop working on the temple. After all, it was hard. It was difficult. People weren't cheering them on, but not only that, they were opposing them. And in addition to that, they were working on the temple. That was hard. And their houses were lying there in ruins. I mean, you can imagine coming back and saying to themselves, good grief, if we're going to work on anything, we need to work on our own houses. And so that's what they started to do. They stopped work on the temple, and they started working on their own houses. And yet, by the time Haggai comes around in 520, I don't know whether he had come with the people or somehow he had come at another time, or maybe he was there the entire time, one of the few who weren't taken captive. But what we do know is that by the time Haggai shows up in 520 BC, the temple work had been stopped for nearly 15 years. So Haggai now comes along to a people who've simply stopped working on the temple, started working on their own houses, and he comes with a message from the Lord, and the message is simply this: you need to focus now on rebuilding the temple. Is it right for you to have your nice houses and for God's house, the temple, to lie in ruins? And in bringing this message to the people, as I said, I think it's a good message for us, because here's what I think it will do for us. I think it will allow us this morning to reflect on our own priorities. And so with that, let me simply point out a number of things that I think Haggai teaches the people. And then what I want to do, though, is translate it over as direct application for us. So the first thing I'll say, you might say, I don't see that in the text, but I'll tell you why I think it can be a fitting application. The first thing is this, I think, that we need to learn, specifically in these first four verses, is this. Our priority as believers must be in laboring for the building up of the church. Our priority as believers, what must be our labor, what must be our focus, what must be that is a priority for us? And I think the answer is this: our priority must be in laboring so that God's church, so that Christ's church, is built up. I say that because the first four verses, but let me just step back then and look at these first four verses for a second. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. So he's speaking to Zerubbabel, he's speaking to Joshua, he's also speaking to the people. And here's the word, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They've been delaying the house of the Lord, saying there are other things we need to do. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Haggai comes with the rebuke, but his rebuke is simply a rhetorical question. Is it right that God's house is lying here in ruins and you have focused now for 15 years simply on building your own houses to the neglect of the temple? Now, before I tie this into the church, let me just focus on this for a second as to why this is important. For many of us, I think if we think of the temple simply as some nice building in town, it does kind of seem ridiculous that Haggai would come with this word. It does seem obvious that the Israelites would have focused on their own houses. I mean, if you think of the temple simply as some nice building in town, you can imagine, and I think this would be hard to imagine, a tornado blowing through Jackson and blowing everything down, including our houses. And you can imagine those of us getting together and saying, wow, there's a really nice building downtown. And so before we begin working on our houses, let's go ahead and take care of that building. We would say, that's silly. Forget that building. It can wait. People don't have to drive through Jackson right now and think, wow, what a beautiful town. We need houses. We need to work on our homes and make sure they're all nice and everything. And then once that's done, then we can focus on that nice building downtown. If you think of the temple in that sense, just as a nice building, then their move does seem logical. However, if you realize what the temple is, what they're doing is outright sin. For the temple is the dwelling place of God. By their neglect of rebuilding the temple, what they were saying is, by saying we do not want to rebuild the temple, they were saying we do not want God's presence among us. You see, this is a very powerful statement they're making. Now, no doubt they might not have said that with their mouths, but that's what they were saying with their actions, by neglecting the temple. And historically, that is how the temple was understood. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 32, you remember the Israelites, Moses had come down from the mountain, and the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. Just as a side note, a lot of people come up with really creative things we need to do in our worship services because they say, we need to capture people's attention because we are a visual generation. You know, we need something more than the word. We need something that people can see. I have news for you. We're not new in that. Every generation is a visual generation. That's why they made the golden calf. They wanted something they could see, right? The word was not enough for them. God rebukes them, and his judgment for them fashioning that golden calf is, he says to them, my presence is not going to be in your midst. Originally, the camp was to be constructed with the Israelites all around, and then in the center of the camp, the tabernacle, this tent that could be moved, was going to be the place where God's presence dwelt. But God's punishment against them is, he said, my presence will no longer be among you. In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 7, as Moses goes to meet with the Lord, he goes outside the camp, to the tent of meeting, into the Lord's presence, and he prays to the Lord. And in that time, Moses says to God, please don't take your presence from us. And God says, no, I'm going to remove my presence from your midst, but I'll still let you go to the promised land. And Moses' answer is this. I mean, imagine what God's saying to them. I'm going to give you everything you've desired. This is land, I mean, flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you all of these great things. You won't have my presence, but you'll have this land. And Moses pleads with God, saying, if you will not give us your presence, do not take us up from here. In other words, I would rather remain in the wilderness if I don't have your presence. Because your presence is all that matters. Give me God's presence in the wilderness, and that's what I desire. And so God says, yes, okay, I will give my presence to you. And when the tabernacle is constructed, and then later when the temple is constructed, it's in the midst of the people. God's presence is there. And so now on this flip from Moses' desire, these people have no concern for constructing the temple. They have no concern for God's presence dwelling among them. And so Haggai comes and says to them, listen, is it right for you to do so many things so that your life can be good, and yet you've neglected the presence of God? You are not worshiping God. And they are rebuked. And I say this is a good word for us, not because we need to construct a temple in our own day. We don't need to. The temple was destroyed ultimately in 70 AD, and it hasn't been rebuilt. And the book of Hebrews makes clear that the temple has been replaced by Christ and ultimately by the church. So I would say this is a good word for us, not because somehow we need to go out and rebuild a temple. Nor is it a good word for us because of the fact that we dwell in a building that at times the roof has leaked, and at times we've constructed walls. This is not a call for us to make the building that we worship in nicer. This is a good word for us because it's a reminder for us that we need to focus on building up the church, God's people. Now, if you say, well, how are you saying the church when the text says the temple? Because in the New Testament, one thing the New Testament writers make very clear is that God's presence is not dwelling in a building. God's presence dwells in and among His people. And so if we want to labor in the equivalent of His people then laboring in the temple, we must labor in building up God's people, in building up His church. That is our response. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we're called a temple of the living God. Ephesians 2 calls His church a spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2:5, a text we looked at recently when Ray preached, calls God's people a spiritual house. And even as in verse 8 of Haggai 1, God says that He will be glorified in His temple, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 say God will be glorified through His church. So let us then simply ask ourselves this question. Do we need the same rebuke that Haggai gave to the Israelites then? Does the question need to come to us? Is it right for you to be throwing more of your energy into building up your own life and building up your own comforts and doing everything to make your life good and neglecting pouring yourself and investing yourself in God's people? In fact, that's one of the reasons that we brought these teachers up here and prayed for them this morning, because we are thankful that they are investing themselves in His church. They are investing themselves in God's people. But that is something that should be something that all of us do. That is the call of all of us. In fact, we've stressed this about membership, that to join a church is to say, I want to invest myself in these people, and I want these people to invest themselves in me. And so simply ask yourself this morning, am I like these people? Do I devote more of my time, more of my energy, more of my money, more of everything about what I do into building up myself, into building up my life, than I give in investing in the church? Now let me just give an aside here for a second, speaking directly to the members of Cornerstone. I don't think this is a good word for us because I look around and I think, man, hardly anyone is investing in the church. I don't say it for that reason. In fact, I delight in the reality that a number of us invest in the church. I delight in it. I've never known a community of people that we walk together the way that I've known it here. So I don't say this is a word for us because hardly anyone is investing in the church. I think a number of people are. But I think this is a good word for us really for two reasons. One, because sin is deceitfully hardening. That is to say, right now you may say, I do think I'm investing in the church. I do think I've done this, and I've poured my resources, my prayers, words of encouragement. I've tried to build up others and to serve them, to disciple, to make sure they grow more like Christ. That is good. But this word is good for us because it is easy to be moved from that. Sin is deceitful. Sin has a hardening effect. And so it's easy for us simply to slide away from that lifestyle to a lifestyle that simply focuses more on ourselves than on our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second reason I think it's a good word for us is because though I can say, I think as a church, I am delighted at the number of people who truly invest themselves, who understand membership, as we have said, investing yourself in the lives of others. The standard of Scripture is this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, the body grows in love. The body is built up in love when every single joint with which it is supplied is working properly. When every single joint is working properly, then the whole body is built up in love. And so what I don't want us to do is say, look around and go, wow, I think a great majority of our people really understand this investment in the church. They really understand what it means to invest in one another, and they're serving one another, and they're actually taking time to pray for others in the body, and they're providing for one another. And I don't want us to sit back and say, wow, this is great. I mean, 60% of us or 80% of us, isn't this great? What's no more of a cause for celebration than if 80% of my body's functioning right? And so to us, this is my prayer, this is our prayer. After preaching in Sykeson on Ephesians 4, I came back at the next elders' meeting. We talked about this, and I said, guys, let us pray toward this end, that without exception, every single member of our church understands they are investing their lives to build up the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the call, I think, of this text. And so I simply ask us this morning, is your priority laboring and building up God's people so that Christ might be honored and glorified through His church? That is the call that Haggai gives the Israelites, and I think that's the call that comes to us. And then Haggai tells them simply a couple of things about how the Lord works. And I want to point out these two things very quickly in verses 5 and 6 and then in verses 7 through 11. The first one is this. God will only allow His children to find real satisfaction when they're laboring for His purposes. God will only allow His children to find real satisfaction in laboring for His purposes. In verses 5 and 6, Haggai simply calls the people to say, just stop for a minute. I've given you the command. I've asked you the question. Look at what you're doing. You're building up your house. You're neglecting the temple. And then he just says, just stop and think for a second. The language he uses here in our text is consider your ways. He says to them, just stop and think for a second. Look at your life. And here's what he says to them, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Haggai says, just stop. Just think of this for a second. You're devoting all of this energy to getting food, and it's not as if you're without food. You have food, but you're eating it and not getting full. You're doing all of this so that you have drink, and then you're drinking it, and your thirst is not quenched. You're laboring so that you may have clothes, but you put the clothes on, you're never warm. You do all of this so you may have money, but good grief, the dollar's not going as far as it used to, is it? You're taking your money, and it's as if you're putting it in a bag with holes. Haggai says, just consider this for a second. The Lord is not allowing you to find satisfaction. It's not as if He stripped you bare. He hasn't. You have clothes, you have food, you have drink. But it's not really what you desire, is it? All of this is not really bringing about what you need. There's still a lack of satisfaction. Why? Because God graciously will not allow His people to find true satisfaction in laboring for anything other than His purposes. I think that is a kind and gracious thing of God. Haggai says, God's doing this. God's allowing you not to find these satisfaction in these things. J. Campbell White was secretary of the Layman's Missionary Movement in 1909, and he wrote this. Most men are not satisfied with a permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within His followers except the adoption of Christ's purposes toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest reward. And so Haggai, first of all, says, look, you're truly not finding what you're pursuing. You're not finding this great satisfaction. Why? Because you're neglecting God's work. But then he goes on in a step stronger, and in verses 7 through 11 says, God will actually frustrate our pursuits to bring about repentance. So not only will you be pursuing things, and you might find yourself in a time where you're not having satisfaction in things, but also you might be pursuing something and going, why is nothing working? Haggai says, because God at times frustrates our pursuits to bring about repentance. Again, in verse 7, he begins saying, stop and think, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. And then he charges them with a command, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And then he begins to tell them, again, here's what's going on in your life. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. I blew it away. Why? Why did God do this? Why did he frustrate their plans? He says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I think we see clearly in verses 7 through 11 of Haggai chapter 1, God will at times frustrate our pursuits so that he may get our attention and bring about repentance. Now, I'm not saying in this that every ounce of suffering going on in your life or every ounce of frustration going on in your life is so that God may bring you to repentance. We read through the book of 1 Peter, preaching through it, and it's very clear that God simply uses suffering as a tool to make us grow. So not every ounce of suffering is toward that end. But Haggai does clearly show us there are times that God will specifically frustrate your pursuits. He will specifically increase your lack of satisfaction so that he might get your attention, so that you might repent of your sins and obey him. And I don't know if I'm the only one, but I can think of several times in which this has happened in my life. In fact, it happened quite recently. And I hesitated to think through this story and to tell this story because I thought, I don't want to miscommunicate this or that. But I'm going to go ahead and tell it simply to serve as an example, because it is a very real principle in my life. Recently, I was sitting at my computer working on my checkbook. I really like to do that, as odd as that is. Maybe the Lord needs to sanctify me more so that my mind is right. But I really like to work with my checkbook. And so one day I was sitting and I was had all the receipts and I was working all the numbers in. And I'd worked on it, and simply a couple days later I came back to it. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, wow, where's all my money gone? I mean, it really looked like for this certain month in which nothing extraordinary had happened, it looked as if for some reason this month was costing me so much more than any other month, as if somehow my budget seemed about 20% sufficient, whereas every other month things were fine. And I just remember looking at it and thinking, wow, good grief. I even text messaged someone in the midst of looking at it, and I said, I think I'm spending way too much money, but I don't know how. I don't know why my checkbook is in this bad of shape. I'm typically very careful about these things, and we try to budget to the penny. And so as I sat there, I simply stepped back, and I thought, all right, let me just pray, you know, that God would provide for these things. And so, you know, the Lord has instructed us to pray for our daily bread, and so I said, God, please provide for those things that that we need. You know, please care for us. And as I was sitting in my chair thinking through those things, I instantly remembered someone in this body who had a need that specifically I had thought about helping. If financially. And then I came to the conclusion, you know what? It's probably just not the best financial time to do that. So I won't do it. And I'm not saying that every situation would require all of us, but in this specific situation, I thought of that. And that thought came to my mind. I remember looking at my computer and thinking through 2 Corinthians, as we had preached there, and specifically in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, as Paul had told them, listen, the Macedonians gave of what they had. They even gave out of their need. How do you do that? They gave out of their poverty. And then Paul brings it and he says, listen, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. I remember sitting in that chair and I said, God, I simply want to be a person who sows bountifully. And I have to say, recently, the bend of my heart at that point had been that I was sowing more and more sparingly. And so as that conviction came to me, I went to Lily and I spoke to her and I said, Lily, here's what I think I've been convicted of. Here's what I think we need to do. And she said, I agree. Let's do it. And so instantly then I programmed my budget around to leave open this place to be giving to someone. And within a day, all of a sudden, all of the any mistake that I had made in calculating the numbers, I began to see that there was a mistake here. I'd missed a deposit here. Or all of a sudden, this rebate that I had gotten from Blockbuster back in 2004 finally came in, you know? And all of these things. And all of a sudden, my checkbook was clear on like the months in the past. And I thought, you know, I could stop and I could say, Lee, this was simply your stupidity. The deposit you missed here, the calculating you had missed there, the fact that this rebate or other things hadn't come in. But as I stop, I think, no, I think that was one of those times when the Lord was specifically frustrating my plans so that He might get my attention, so that He might direct me to obey Him in another area. Now, I don't mean by that any kind of health and wealth thing, right? I think you know that. We've preached through 1 Peter. Suffering is promised to the believer. But I do bring that up to say, I do think this is a common thing that God does in our lives. And it may be right now in your life that you need to heed Haggai's words. Consider your ways. Just stop right now and consider your life. Is what's going on right now in your life something God is intentionally doing to get your attention? So that you might stop and say, God, is there an area that I am neglecting obedience in? And so that is, I think, a helpful thing for us to do even today. Haggai says twice, consider your ways, consider your ways. And it's good for us in our quick-paced life just to stop and consider, even as my checkbook forced me to do. So I would say to you, consider your ways even today and ask if God may be frustrating your plans to bring you to repentance and obedience. Now you might say to that, what if I see that He is? I mean, what do I do then? We see the answer in verse 12. I would simply say this to us. Our response is to repent and obey. Verse 12. Haggai has preached to them, and the response is quite simple. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. You know, it seems that for 15 years they've been doing something wrong. You would think Haggai comes and preaches, and then there's all this time and this struggle and this burden, and yet the text just moves us to verse 12. They heard, and they obeyed. And I think that is very refreshing for us. Because it's, I think, very tempting for us to build up obedience as if it's this great and burdening thing, and we go, yes, I need to obey. This is so hard. This is so difficult. Well, really, the response is very simple. If God is convicting you of sin today, here it must be your response. Repent of your sin and obey God. It is very simple. And yet, if you say this, well, yes, Lee, in theory it's very simple. I repent of my sin. I'm now going to obey you. But obedience is hard. How do I know I'll have the strength to do it? How do I know that I'll continue to be able to press on in grace? Well, God even gives us an answer there in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, first of all. After the people obey, verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Now, I want to pause there just for a second. The thing I want us to see in verses 13 to 15 is this, simply that God aids us in our obedience. But just stop and think of the scene for a second. For 15 years, they have thumbed their noses at God and said, God, we don't need your presence. I'd rather build my own house than yours. For 15 years. Finally, Haggai preaches to them, and they decide, okay, we repent and we will obey. What would be your response? My response, if for 15 years someone had abused me, and finally they come along and they say to me, you know, Lee, I've done you wrong for 15 years. I mean, good grief. Every time I've come and I've seen you, I've said something bad to you, I said I didn't want you around, I pushed you, I did whatever. You know, I repent of that. I think my response might have been, well, it is about time, jerk. You know, I mean, you can't just come along and say I repent and expect that somehow I'm going to be for you. I'll tell you, it's about time. You never should have done this. You are such a bad person. I mean, good grief, you should have realized this about 10 years earlier. I think so many times that's how we think God responds to our repentance. That we say, you know, that's right, I really need to repent. Or you do repent. You say, God, that's it. I don't want to do this anymore. I turn from my sin. And we think that God says to us, that's right, buddy. You better turn from your sin. You've been doing so wrong. I've had it about to here with you. And then we go to read our Bible, and what's the thought that comes to our mind? God's saying, oh, you don't deserve to read that. Or we go to pray, you don't deserve to talk to me. But notice God's response in verse 13. They repent after 15 years. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Here is his message for them. I am with you, declares the Lord. When God's people decide, I am going to respond to God's message with repentance, I want to turn from this, God, and I want to obey you, God's response to us, God's response to you this morning, as saying, God, I want to obey, his response is, well, I'm not sending you out to obey on your own. I am with you. I am with you. I know obedience is hard. In fact, one common thing in Scripture is that when God sends His people off to a difficult task, He immediately follows up that command, that difficult command, with a reminder that He is with them. To Moses, He says that. To Joshua, do not fear, for the Lord your God will not forsake you. He will be with you. To Gideon, he sends him off to Damascus and he says, I am with you. Jesus to his disciples in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this morning, as you say, I want to repent, I want to obey, but God, obedience is so hard. God reminds us, one, I will be with you. And second, He reminds us that He will equip us to obey. Notice how the text ends, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. The reason these people were able to repent and obey is because God stirred their spirit. And you may say this morning, but how do I know that God will stir my spirit? How do I know that He will enable me to do these things? Well, a couple of reasons. One of them is this. If right now your desire is to repent, it is only because God is creating that desire in you. Already God has stirred your spirit to repent. And so if God is one who stirs your spirit, who moves your heart to repent, then He will enable you to obey. In the same way, God has promised us
In Philippians chapter 2, Paul commands us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but then he reminds them of why they can. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God in us who wills, and God in us who enables. And so I say to you this morning, obey this call of the Lord to make your priority building up the church, and know that the willing in you to do that is the work of God. And therefore, the empowering to do that will be the work of God. So this morning, let me simply ask us this. Where are our priorities? Are we indeed investing ourselves in building up the church? Or have we maybe slowly over time, maybe briefly, maybe very, very quickly, but maybe slowly over time, have we turned from that so that right now the focus of our time, the focus of our prayers, focus of our resources, focus of our lives, has simply become building up us to the neglect of building up God's church? And if that's the case, I think the word to us this morning is this. Focus on building up the church, God says, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified through it, my bride. And so this morning, what I want us to do is simply to take a time of silence, as we always do. But I want us to take this time of silence specifically and heed Haggai's word, consider your ways. Let's just take a time of silence and ask God to aid us as we consider our ways. And then as the Lord might point out sin in our life, may our response be to repent, to declare to God we will obey, and to trust that God will empower us to obey. And one of the great ways we will celebrate the fact that God will indeed empower us to obey is by reminding ourselves of the grace He had already shown us. When we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So let's take a moment of silence before we come to the table. If you're not a believer this morning, I would simply say to you, consider your ways as well. Right now, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, you are an enemy of God, and God is sending His Son to return someday to judge, and He will judge His enemies by throwing them into the lake of fire called hell for all of eternity. But there's good news. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He came to earth, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. So if you will repent, if you will say, God, I want to turn from my sins, and I want to follow You as my Lord, and you will believe. You will believe that everything that Jesus has said right there is true, that He indeed was God's Son, that He died on the cross paying for your sins, that He was raised from the dead 3 days later, and you will rest in what He has done as your only hope to stand before God right. If you repent and believe, the Scripture says you will be saved. You'll have eternal life. I plead with you today, if you're not a believer, repent and believe. And I would also press you, because if you do not believe, you will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on you as you are His enemy. And so I plead with you today, do not die in your sins. Place your faith in Christ. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor about that, we would delight in you doing so and love for you to come talk to us. If you are a believer this morning, let's take this time to consider our ways in silence as we prepare to come to the table, as the ushers come forward. Let's take a moment of silence.